now doth deem success, we pray that in everything the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, will be glorified. We ask now that thou wilt continue to lead us in this period as we discuss these things where there are differences of opinion among thine own. Lord, make us just as clear as thy word is clear, we pray, no more and no less than thy precious holy word. We thank thee again for the completeness of thy great plan of redemption and that we're a part of it. Drive that home to us now as we study more from this wonderful chapter of Revelation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Up at the top of page 28, we come to the seeming contradiction between Revelation 7, 9 and 10 and Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Please read carefully Revelation 7, 9 and 10. After these things I saw, and behold, a great multitude, which no man could number, out of every nation and of all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, arrayed in white robes and palms in their hands. And they cry with a great voice, saying, Salvation unto our God who sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb. Then read carefully Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter ye in by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate, and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it. From your reading of Revelation 7 and Matthew 7, along with these other verses, show how the seeming contradiction is to be explained. Have you ever asked yourself this question? Will there be more people in heaven saved forever through the blood of Christ? Or more people in hell lost forever without Christ? For a good many years, I thought there would be far more people in hell than there would be in heaven. And I based it on my interpretation of Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many go in thereat. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. But I do not believe that is accurate. You'll find, I think a majority of evangelicals would say that there'll be far more people in heaven, ultimately saved through the blood of Christ, than there will be lost in hell. Now, as a Christian who believes in two things, here's the way I would break it down and explain it. Now, my way of breaking it down isn't completely common denominator. There are a great many Christians who follow this line of thought and don't think I'm a lone wolf in the way in which I break it down. And yet it isn't completely common denominator. But the common denominator is all who believe the Bible believe that vast multitudes will be in heaven, saved through the blood of the Lamb. The Bible makes that very clear, that vast multitudes will be in heaven. Now here's the way I break that down. As a premillennialist and as one who accepts universal infant salvation. By universal infant salvation, I mean all babies dying in infancy before they reach the age of accountability are saved on the ground of the blood of Christ. Now, I discussed that more at length with some of you in the class on Romans on Friday night, and I take the position there's no 100% proof on it. You won't be able to prove that like you can prove the deity of Christ, or the Trinity, or some basic doctrine of the Bible like that. And yet most Christians, including myself, would accept it as true. All right, now if you are a premillennialist, as I am, and if you accept universal infant salvation, then you take the breakdown on those vast multitudes, showing there'll be far more in heaven than there will be in hell. The first group consists of all infants who die in infancy or in the prenatal state. See, when we talk about those who die in infancy, we automatically include those who die in the prenatal state. Of course, you know, they're having arguments today, when does life begin? Well, all of them admit that life begins before birth. They admit that. Of course, I can't see anything except that life begins at conception. That's why abortion is murder. Life begins at conception, but all who are lost in the prenatal state will be in heaven, saved through the blood of Christ, if it is true that there is universal infant salvation. Well, you realize how tremendous this is, because over half of the human race has died in infancy. That's an accepted fact of history. And you see, in that one group, you have far more in heaven than you have in hell. Over half of the human race has died in infancy. In addition to those who die in infancy, you have all those who are lost in the prenatal state. Every child lost through miscarriage is a human soul and will be in heaven forever, save through the blood of the Lamb. Many parents will have in heaven children they didn't even know they had, because they lost them in the prenatal state. Every child lost through abortion will be present in heaven forever, saved through the blood of Christ. Now that brings up this whole question of abortion, and I'm pretty sure some of you are going to disagree with my application. And if you do, I'll be so happy to listen to your side of it. But here's where I stand at the present on that. I don't go in for this fighting abortion like so many preachers do, and taking so much of the Lord's time and money to go to Richmond and other places to fight abortion. I definitely take a stand against abortion, and it's murder, nothing but murder. I'm not for it, no. But the question is this: I am called to be redemptive in my whole approach to things. And you see, I can argue and say, you know, one of the slogans that they have is the right to live. The right to live. That little baby is going to be aborted, has a right to live. Here's the other side that I don't hear many emphasize: the privilege of living with Christ in all eternity. Because you realize that if this is true, universal infant salvation, every child lost by abortion goes to heaven, and whereas if he hadn't been aborted, many of them would have gone to hell. They would have reached the age of accountability, and they would have rejected the Lord. Now you have to be awful careful how you present this to people, because you can give them the idea that you're just in favor of abortion and killing them. That's murder. But the point is this: God wants me to mind my business. And my business is redemptive. My business is redemption. Now I know somebody here is going to disagree on this, and I'm open to new light between now and election day. You know what I'm about to say? I'm not going to vote for our brother who's running for office, the minister, you know, from the Tidewater area, because I believe he's contradicting Acts 6, verses 1 and 2. Acts 6, 1 and 2 is the story of the apostles. You know, they appointed deacons to take care of financial arrangements in the church, take care of widows and so forth. And they said, it is not meet that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So choose out these men called of God so we can give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And I believe that the fact he's going to continue as a pastor of one of the leading Tidewater Independent Baptist churches, still go to Richmond and be in the legislature if he's elected, will automatically take much of that time away from redemption. You say, but he's going to be fighting some moral battles and all. He'll be fighting some moral battles, but that's not what he's called to do as a preacher. He's called to preach the gospel, and that includes moral victories, but oh, it's a different kind of thing altogether. I might go vote for it. You say you're going to vote against him. I haven't even considered who's running or anything yet. I don't know how it is, but I hope he'll not be elected. And one reason I hope he'll not be elected is that I think this emphasis is a part of a big thing. Neo-evangelicals are just swept with it. They talk about infiltration, not separation, but infiltration. Fundamentalists are going right into that infiltration. You're getting in there, you know, you need good men in office and all that sort of thing. But you need men in office in the ministry who give themselves to this book and to prayer. And that's what you have in Acts 6, 1 and 2. Now, if any have another viewpoint on it and would like to set me straight between now and election day, I'll be so happy to listen to you. But that's the way I stand on it at the present. This whole wave of non-redemptive emphasis is sweeping the fundamentalist movement. It's sweeping the fundamentalist movies. That's what we're called to do. No, we're called to preach the Lamb. We're not called to be abortion-centered or anti-abortion-centered. We're called to be Lamb-centered. And then the fruit of that is what we want. But oh, I tell you folks, it's a different thing. And I debated whether or not to go into this, because I realize I'm going a little bit aside, not too much aside from what we're talking about. But this whole thing of abortion, fighting abortion. Don't expect me to go around fighting abortion. Because after all, I know I'm not responsible for it. I can take my stand. But I know that all those babies that are aborted are going to be in heaven forever. And if they weren't aborted, a lot of them would live to the age of accountability and go to hell. And you have to be careful how you present it. And I don't say, well, then just be in favor of abortion. Absolutely not. It's murder. Abortion is murder, not in favor of it. But what wilt thou have me to do, Lord? That's the question. That's the question. And I like to give that for food for thought to you. Because I don't know, there may be some here who've spent a good deal of time in supporting our brother as he's running for the legislature. I'm against him at the present. I hope he won't make it. Because I think it'll hurt the fundamentalist movement if he does. I heard him on the radio Sunday night, part of the sermon. I thought he was very poorly prepared. He just, it wasn't the beating oil of the sanctuary. He just wasn't prepared. No wonder. You run all over the face of the earth trying to get votes. And then when he's going to keep on preaching in his church on Sundays, and maybe prayer meeting, I guess, and run back and forth to Richmond, have all those responsibilities. How can he give himself to prayer and the ministry of the word? So I feel that very keenly in terms of it. So come back to this now. That is the first group. Let me say again, I welcome any who want to speak to me privately. Would any like to give? No, I might be asking for trouble if I open it publicly in the class. You know, all in favor, aye. All opposed, put on your hats, put on your coats, and hand in your resignation. No. All right, the first group consists of all infants who die in infancy or in the prenatal state. And oh, what a tremendous thing that is. How tremendous. Billions and billions that will be present in heaven that folks thought never even existed. They thought they never even existed. But they'll be there in the presence of the Lamb. Oh, how marvelous it'll be. Then the second group that will be in heaven consists of those who will be saved after the return of Christ. Now, we referred to this a few moments ago in Romans 11, 26 and 27 and Romans 11, 12. Just listen again, Romans 11, 26 and 27. So all Israel shall be saved, even as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And then Romans 11, 12. Now if their fall is the riches of the world, and their loss the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? That's the second group. Those who will be saved after the return of Christ. Then the third group that will be in heaven consists of those who receive Christ as Savior and Lord from the time of Adam to the return of Christ. That's the third group. And Matthew 7, 13 and 14 is clearly talking about that group. Those who receive Christ as Savior from the time of Adam until the return of Christ. And that group has far more lost in it than it does say. Dr. Norman Harrison, a very fine Bible teacher, was not given to extreme statements, but his estimate was that out of every 100 people whom you pass on the street, 96 will end in hell. Out of every 100 you pass on the street, 96 will end in hell. Of course, that's only man's judgment, but I think some would think that's rather conservative. It'd be even worse than that. We don't know. There's plenty to be done, all right, but it's all in terms of the purposes of grace that the Lamb of God has. The Matthew 7, 13, 14 shows there'll be far more lost than saved in this group, but still there will be vast numbers of the saved in this group that's mentioned in Matthew 7, 13, and 14. So that's how I, as a premillennialist who believe in universal infant salvation, would break this down and would explain the seeming contradiction between Revelation 7, 9 and 10 and Matthew 7, 13 and 14. But this much is common denominator, and that is that vast multitudes of the redeemed will be in heaven saved through the blood of Christ. That brings us to the doxologies which are contained in the first seven chapters of Revelation. Please read carefully the following doxologies in the first seven chapters of the book. then mention and discuss any general impression or impressions which you form from the above-mentioned doxologies. In order to form a general impression about the doxologies in the first seven chapters of Revelation, would you please write these words in the left-hand margin? By chapter 1, verse 6, write twofold praise. Twofold praise. He made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's twofold praise. Then by 4:9, write in the left-hand margin, threefold praise. And when the living creatures shall give glory and honor and thanks to him that sitteth on the throne, to him that liveth forever and ever. By 4:11, write also threefold praise. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were and were created. By 5:12, write sevenfold praise. Worthy is the Lamb that hath been slain to receive the power and riches, and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing. Then by 5:13, write fourfold praise. Unto him that sitteth on the throne, and unto the Lamb, be the blessing, and the honor, and the glory, and the dominion, forever and ever. Then by 7:12, write again sevenfold praise. Amen. By the way, notice 7:12 begins with the word amen, it ends with the word amen. Many folks think it just means the end, you know, and you end it. But here's a good verse to use with them. Amen comes at the beginning of the sentence, as well as at the end of the sentence. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, the general impression is that with one slight exception, the praise note deepens in these first seven chapters of Revelation. With one slight exception, the praise note deepens. You know what I mean by the one slight exception. In 5:12, you have the sevenfold praise, and then in 5:13, you have fourfold praise. And then again in 7:12, you go back to sevenfold praise. But I don't think it changes the basic idea. With one slight exception, the praise note deepens. Dr. Fleece, up at the Ben Lippin conferences, used to pray that as we had our three or four Bible conferences, God would give us a rising tide of blessing on the mountaintop. I know how many times we used to pray that. You know, you hear somebody mentions it and it meets a responsive note in your own mind and you pick it up yourself. Not as a slavish imitator, but because it meets a responsive note in your heart. May we have a rising tide of blessing. Rising tide of blessing. Do you pray for that in your work for the Lord? I believe we're just scratching the surface of what God has for us in our work here and elsewhere. Just a rising tide of blessing. Well, here in Revelation, you have the rising tide of praise. Rising tide of praise. Spurgeon has a very wonderful comment on that. Listen to his comment on these doxologies in the first seven chapters of Revelation. He says, by the time we get to 7:12, we have reached the number of perfection and may not look for more. If you begin praising God, you're bound to go on. The work engrosses the heart. It deepens and broadens like a rolling river. I love that. I sometimes wonder to what extent we'll use these doxologies of Revelation up in heaven. I can't say I'm absolutely sure that we'll use them up in heaven, but I'm absolutely sure of the fact that through all eternity, the praise note will deepen. The praise note will deepen through all eternity. And my proof for that is the infinity of Christ, the God-man, the infinity of the Lamb. You begin to praise him in a new way. It would be wonderful when I get my resurrection body and can really sing. I tell you, I don't think I could love to sing any more in my resurrection body than I love to sing now. I just love to sing. But I watch my wife is very sympathetic, you know, and she even prods me on sometimes. Believe it or not, she likes to hear me sing. She must love me an awful lot, you know, in order to prod me on. And a lot of people don't prod me on. If I'm singing in church, sometimes I can see folks kind of look at me, you know, and all that. Well, I'll be glad when I get my resurrection body. But I tell you, when I get my resurrection body, that won't be the end. You say, well, that's the way I'm going to praise Him through all eternity. No, praise, no, it's going to deepen. It's going to deepen through all eternity. And that's one thing I love about these doxologies. I hope you preachers will want to preach on them. Do you ever preach on the doxologies of the Bible? You know, there's one thing I miss in most independent Baptist circles that I had when I was being brought up as a Presbyterian, and that's the benediction at the close. Instead of, you know, just having a closing prayer, as most folks where I go do, while you have the benediction in the very language of Scripture. You pray in your own words all the way through, not reading a lot of prayers. I don't mean that. But I just love that benediction. And if any of you are in a service when I'm called on at the end, you'll notice I may lead in a prayer, and then I like to close the benediction. And I like to leave folks just with the naked word of God, and nothing but the naked word of God. And I hope you preachers will want to study in detail some of these great doxologies and benedictions of the Bible. And some of them are the ones we've referred to here in the first seven chapters of the book of Revelation. On page 29, we ask what the vision of the great multitude would have meant to the Apostle John and to the seven churches. One thing which this vision would have meant to John and to the seven churches can be expressed in these words. The future will be very different from the present. The future will be very different from the present. That's one of the main things you get for John and the seven churches of the Revelation as you're reading the book. You look at around what's happening in the churches and what's happening with John on the lonely Isle of Patmos. But remember, the future is going to be very, very different from the present. In times of persecution and tribulation, people often hunger and thirst. Well, listen to Revelation 7:16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun strike upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them unto fountains of waters of life. I remember reading about the march of death on the island of Bataan. The Japanese wouldn't give our soldiers any water to drink, and they give the water to their horses, with our soldiers dying of thirst. And you know, I read of one fellow who wasn't supposed to be cruel and bloodthirsty, but he was so thirsty he actually killed his buddy and drank his blood. He was dying through that awful thirst. And here they are on the Isle of Bataan, and when any water was left over after the horses drank, the Japanese just threw it down the ground. Well, I don't know how many of those fellows there were Christians. It's very sad to realize a lot of those fellows could have gone from that death mark right to hell. Boy, people will die if you say that. Oh, they die if you say that. I preached on some. I wasn't trying to be controversial during the war. I just mentioned something about the fellows in the service who were going to hell. Oh, when I got back to South Carolina, somebody wrote me the nastiest letter. Whew. I'm telling you, it burned me up. What I'd said. Well, I thought it was the mildest thing in the world. I wasn't trying to get anybody told. It just was, I thought anybody who believes the Bible would be the Word of God believe that. But I want to tell you, a lot of folks don't believe it. But the fellows could go, but any of those fellows in that march of death on the Isle of Bataan, if they were really Christians, they went to that place where there are fountains of waters of life. And they'll get fuller and richer all the time. So put yourself back into the place of John and into the place of those seven churches as they get the message. And I think it'll make Revelation live for you in a new way. Our sixth question has to do with striking verses in chapter 7. Choose at least two or three striking verses from this chapter and show how the striking revelation of the truth in each verse helps you to see the wonder of the truth. You should be aided in your answer if you search for wonderful paradoxes. A paradox is a seeming contradiction in Revelation 7:1-17. My two striking verses are wonderful paradoxes. The first of these wonderful paradoxes is Revelation 7:14. Revelation 7:14 says, These are they that come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, naturally, we wouldn't have expected that. We wouldn't have expected the writer to say, these are they that have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Why, no, we would expect him to say, they've stained their robes and made them red in the blood of the Lamb. You see, the Bible talks about the blood that cleanses. We talk about blood that corrupts. It's just the opposite. Why does the Bible often use paradoxes like that? One simple reason is to arrest attention and to call attention to the wonder of the truth. You know, you're reading this, and just imagine somebody who doesn't know anything about the Bible. He reads it just as an ordinary person in the world would read it. And he reads, these are they that come out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You say, white in blood? No, no, they're stained red. They're stained red. But you see, this is a paradox. And one purpose of the paradox is to call attention to the wonder of this. Other blood pollutes, but the blood of the Lamb purifies. And you see, it just calls attention to the wonder of Christ and the wonder of the blood of the Lamb. A similar paradox to Revelation 7:14 is found in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Listen while I read this similar paradox in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that ye were redeemed. Now watch this. Not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. Do you see the paradox? The paradox is that the precious blood of the Lamb is contrasted with corruptible things. Well, let me ask you, how corruptible is human blood? Well, human blood is very corruptible. Have you ever looked at human blood under the microscope? You look at human blood under the microscope and you see it's one of the most quickly corrupted of all things. But here we've got the blood of the Lamb set over against that which is corruptible. The blood of the Lamb is incorruptible. You see the purpose of it? It's to call attention to the truth with this seeming contradiction and to drive home the wonder of it all. That's my first verse that means a great deal to me, Revelation 7:14, not stained red with the blood of the Lamb, but washed white in the blood of the Lamb. The second of these paradoxes is Revelation 7:17. Revelation 7:17 says that the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall be their shepherd and shall guide them unto fountains of waters of life. In ordinary cases, a lamb is a member of the flock, not a shepherd of the flock. But you see, Revelation 7:17 says, the lamb that's in the midst of the throne shall be their shepherd and shall guide them. Why, does a lamb guide the shepherd? You know, we often say that the sheep is the most senseless animal in the world. The sheep can get lost in his own backyard. And you don't expect the sheep or the lamb to guide anybody or anything. He's guided by the shepherd. But isn't this a wonderful thing that this lamb is also the shepherd? I like to relate this to the 23rd Psalm. I think this is a good illustration of what we keep emphasizing, that Revelation is the book of completeness, completion. And you go back to earlier parts of the Bible and take what you know from Revelation and see how it makes that other live for you more. All right, now apply Revelation 7:17 to the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now watch. Who is this shepherd? All right, now you see Revelation 7:17 gives the full picture of who he is. He's the Lamb. And so just read it like this. The Lamb is my shepherd. I shall not want. The Lamb maketh me to lie down in green pasture.
The Lamb leadeth me beside the still waters. The Lamb restoreth my soul. The Lamb leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now let me ask you, what's the value of applying this passage in Revelation to the 23rd Psalm? It emphasizes the great tenderness of the shepherd. Here's a quotation from Spurgeon on this. Spurgeon says, "A shepherd who is also a lamb must be the most tender shepherd conceivable." Indeed so. Anybody discouraged tonight in any way? You need that 23rd Psalm in a special way? Or just come back and read it like that. The Lamb is my shepherd. See, it just emphasizes the great tenderness of this one who's my shepherd. You know, the more I go on Revelation, the more it just helps me to enter into these passages that I've known all my life. And yet I want something warm and something new and fresh. And the book of Revelation helps us to freshen up on the... Summarized in Revelation 2:5. Revelation 2:5 is a part of the message to the church at Ephesus, the church that had left its first love. And 2:5 says, "Remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I come to thee, and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." Now the practical truth is that God removes the candlestick of his people who refuse to repent. God removes the candlestick of his people who refuse to repent. Now you might say, are these all professing people who aren't saved, or are some possessing people included? Well, I'll let God give us all the details about that, but I'll just say people. Some could be professing, I think some could be possessing. But God removes the candlestick of his people who refuse to repent. Here are the two tribes that aren't included. One is the tribe of Dan, D-A-N, and the other is the tribe. Does anybody remember from reading what other tribe isn't mentioned here in the list? It's what? Manasseh. Manasseh is mentioned. Yes, Ephraim is not mentioned. Here we have someone who's just been saved a very short time, and about a little over a year, and he was, I think, the only one in the class who answered that. Tremendous thing, isn't it? We have several in this class who've just been recently saved. We have one dear fellow with us tonight, just saved 3 or 4 days ago. Isn't that wonderful? I wonder, would you kind of like to introduce him to people around as you go tonight? Come up over here with the fellows in uniform, and I think you'd like to meet the fellow. It just does me good all over. I think someone who's just been saved is just one of those precious things in all the world to me, and I believe you folks can say the same thing. The other is the tribe of Ephraim. Now go back to their history in the Old Testament. Could you see any reason why they aren't mentioned? The Bible doesn't say it in so many words, but I think this is at least a good guess, and personally I think it's more than a guess. Dan was constantly filled with idolatry. There was a period in Old Testament history where the tribe of Dan for 300 years as a tribe went off into idolatry. How sad that was. And you see, now Dan went off into idolatry and his candlestick was removed. And here in Revelation 7, God doesn't mention the tribe of Dan. Then the other is the tribe of Ephraim. You see, what was the great sin of which the tribe of Ephraim was guilty? Especially the sin of pride. You see, one occasion for the pride of Ephraim is that Joshua, the great leader of Israel, came from the tribe of Ephraim. And those from the tribe of Ephraim prided themselves in the fact that Joshua came from Ephraim, you know. Then when you have the division of the kingdom later, under Jeroboam and Rehoboam, you have your 10 northern tribes that go into idolatry. And then the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and others who go along with them. And Ephraim is the leader of those 10 tribes. The fact is, in the minor prophets, Ephraim is sometimes used as the name for all 10 tribes. See, he was very prominent. And that was his great sin, the sin of pride. Oh, you see the warning you have here, tying it in with chapter 2. If you don't repent, if I don't repent, God says, I'll move your candlestick. And Dan didn't repent of the sin of idolatry, and God removed Dan's candlestick. And Ephraim didn't repent of the sin of pride, and God removed Ephraim's candlestick. Well, you can see how this would be true of somebody who's unsaved to the nth degree. But oh, I want to tell you folks, this has a strong application to mature Christians. You think it wouldn't be possible for me to have my candlestick removed in these closing years of my life? Indeed it would. And there isn't a person here tonight who doesn't need that. If you don't repent, if I don't repent, God says, I'll move your candlestick. And it takes me back to the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 18 and 19. Turn now me and I shall be turned. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. We have just time to begin on page 30 with chapters 8 and 9. The severity of God's judgments in chapters 8 and 9. And then the revelation of the Lamb in chapters 8 and 9. Let me take that second question. From your study of chapters 8 and 9, show how the details of these chapters reveal the greatness of the Lamb. Now, you notice how the 8th chapter begins. The Lamb opens the 7th seal. And the 7th seal include these trumpets. Let me call your attention again to what Spurgeon says. The opening of the seal doesn't just mean he opens it so we can read it. But he opens it so it can be fulfilled. In other words, who's the one presiding over all these trumpet judgments? It's the Lamb, the sovereign Lamb. And I find 4 great revelations of the Lamb in chapters 8 and 9. The first is the mighty wrath of the Lamb. The mighty wrath of the Lamb. Then the second is the mighty power of the Lamb. Did you notice in each one of the first 4 trumpets, you have something that affects 1/3 of the whole earth, or 1/3 of the whole sea? Think of the mighty power that's behind that. The mighty power of the Lamb. Could you just imagine, you know, when some earthquake strikes and we say, oh, we feel so sorry for those folks over in that heathen country where the earthquake struck, or people out in California that are having the difficulty now with earthquakes. But just imagine a judgment that would sweep away 1/3 of the whole earth. Think of how tremendous that would be. Oh, that's the mighty power of the Lamb. And when you come to this, don't spend all your time talking about what's going to happen, because there are differences of interpretation there and application. But this is absolutely clear. It's the mighty power of the Lamb. Then the third is the mighty mercy of the Lamb. The mighty mercy of the Lamb is revealed in different ways. And one way the mighty mercy is revealed is that only 1/3 is judged. Later, when you come to some of these subsequent judgments in Revelation, you'll have all the earth affected. But now, it's 1/3 and only 1/3. You see, it's the mighty power of the Lamb in being able to sweep away 1/3. But it's also the mighty mercy of the Lamb in sweeping away only 1/3 of all these sinners and what sin has done. I like to compare this with Revelation 5:6. Revelation 5:6 is the first time the word Lamb is used in Revelation. And you notice, the Lamb has how many horns? He has 7 horns. See, he's omnipotent. He has all power. You see where the mighty mercy comes in? The Lamb has 7 horns, but still the Lamb just sweeps away 1/3. Earlier, he sweeps away 1/4. Now it's 1/3. Later on, when people will not respond to his judgments, he'll have to sweep everything away. But here it's just 1/3, and that's the mighty mercy of the Lamb. I love to relate this to Habakkuk 3, verse 2. It's one of my favorite prayers for revelation from the Old Testament. Habakkuk 3, 2 says, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Now, if you check the setting of this, revive thy work in the midst of the years, you'll see this is different from what we usually mean when we pray this. We say we're praying for revival, and this church is God's work. So revive thy work, revive Fairview Church, or whatever the church is, or whatever the Bible college is, whatever the group is, revive thy work. It has its application to that, but that isn't the meaning of the work. The meaning of work here is miracle work. Revive thy miracle works. Now, this third chapter of Habakkuk is just a marvelous summary of what God did in bringing Israel out of Egypt into Canaan. And then it says, revive thy miracle work in the midst of the years. The midst of the years are the years of Babylonian captivity. This third chapter was written to be sung by God's people in the time of Babylonian captivity. I've often wondered if Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace sang this. And I've wondered if Daniel in the lion's den sang this. Revive thy miracle work in the midst of the years. That's where they were, see? And God's miracle work was revived. Then it adds this. Revive thy miracle work in the midst of the years. In wrath, remember mercy. Now that's one of the great blessings I get from these judgments in chapters 8 and 9 of Revelation. God is filled with wrath. The Lamb is filled with wrath. But in wrath, He remembers mercy. That's one verse I use a great deal in praying for our national and international situations. Oh, can you just pray that everything will be rosy? No, you can't pray that. The Lord has said in His Word that things, evil men are going to grow worse and worse. But you can pray this. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. I had a good illustration of this back during the time of the Cuban crisis. That was when President Kennedy was in office. And you remember we had the Cuban crisis, these missiles of the communists down there in Cuba. And of course, we're having a revival of something of that now, and we don't know just exactly what it is. But there was an article in the newspaper that arrested my attention sometime after. It was on the editorial page. And it had this caption, "War was closer than we thought." War was closer than we thought. And what it said in detail was that Congaree Air Force Base is just a short distance away from Columbia, and that Russian airplanes had been detected flying up over South Carolina. And the Congaree Air Force Base had orders to intercept them. And that's how close the whole thing came. See? And I thought I was out at Columbia Bible College at the time, and I thought, well, I wonder if maybe those Russian airplanes have flown right over our campus here. Perfectly possible they did, see? War coming close. And then Dr. Fleece made this comment in faculty prayer meeting one day. He said, this situation down there in Cuba seems to be very dark. And then he added this. It's made an indelible imprint on my mind. He said, it may be that God has called us to minister to a world under judgment. It may be that God has called us to minister to a world under judgment. Now, some of you may be pre-trib in your view, but don't let that blind you to this. Quite apart from whether the church will go through the great tribulation, that's the question all its own. But we know enough from the newspapers and all to know that the world is under judgment today. You take all this rebellion that's going, all of it's a part of the judgment of God. We're ministering in a real sense to a world under judgment, not in the full sense in which Dr. Fleece meant it. But it's perfectly possible that you and I will be ministering to a world under judgment. Look what's going on down there in Cuba. And the way we're appeasing the communists and all that sort of thing, we don't know. I don't know whether how much we're going to be ministering to the world under judgment, but I know this. At the darkest time, I can just look up and pray Habakkuk 3, verse 2. In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. And that's one of the great blessings I get from chapters 8 and 9. You'll find tents of mercy scattered through these wonderful chapters. Then the fourth revelation of the Lamb is the mighty sovereignty of the Lamb. Revelation 9:16 is one of the most frightening passages in the Bible. There are different ways to interpret Revelation 9:16, but here's a very common interpretation which I personally accept,
at the present. I'm open to new light on it, as I say. But Revelation 9:16 mentions a great army. And remember, that army is under the sovereign control of the one who opens the seventh seal. The Lamb is presiding over it all. And you know how many there are in that army? Revelation 9:16, the army is made up of 200 million. But the Lamb's presiding over all. Now, this interpretation that I accept at the present is, this doesn't mean 200 million human soldiers. It means 200 million demons. Have you ever wondered how many evil angels there are? You know, the evil angels fell when Satan fell. The Bible doesn't give us many details. Before you come to Revelation and you've got some very frightening things. Somebody say, this is just a figure. 200 million demons. I tell you, if it's just a figure, then I really am frightened. Because a figure is never as great as what it represents. The illustration is not as great as the thing that it illustrates. 200 million demons. And somebody says, oh, I'm just scared to death. I'm just scared to death. You know, Martin Luther came out of the Middle Ages, and you remember reading about how Martin Luther picked up an inkwell and threw it at the devil one time. He thought the devil was right over there on the wall. He's so real to him. And part of that is scriptural, and I think part of it's unscriptural. I think part of it was that with the background he hadn't come out in the full light of the gospel yet, and he had something of that medieval idea of just being afraid of all the demons. Afraid of all the demons. No, folks, this Lamb is in sovereign control of 200 million demons. Keep your eyes on the Lamb. Let's have our closing prayer. And we need to thank the Lord Jesus that he's in sovereign control of the devil and all his demons. We have that in the book of Job, but now do we ever have it in Revelation 9:16? Then would you offer this prayer? Revive thy miracle work in the midst of the years. In wrath, remember mercy. Revive thy miracle work in the midst of the years. In wrath, remember mercy. Let me say it once more and ask you to pray it audibly with me. Revive thy miracle work in the midst of the years. In wrath, remember mercy. Pray it with me aloud, everybody together.
Meeting guy.
Revive thy miracle work in the midst of the years.
But I won.
In wrath, remember mercy. We thank thee for the answer, Lord, in the name of this wonderful Lamb of God. Amen.